So the kids had a little chance to have some interaction time, so now it's time for the adults to have a little bit. And I don't know if the kids can answer these questions anyways. They're different kind of questions. Maybe most of the adults can't either. Anyways, so the NHL season began a couple of days ago, right? Much to the chagrin of the families of some of those avid fans in our midst. And so I have a test for some of you, a test for you who are avid fans. I thought of some nicknames of former NHL players. Okay, and I just want to see if you can know who it's talking about, and then kind of maybe where that came from, okay, where that nickname came from. Okay, so we'll start easy, and then, you know, work our way down. Okay, so if you know, just shout it out, okay? So the great one, Gretzky. Okay, we've got half of you know that one, right? Okay, and the reason why, obviously, is because, you know, he was the great one, okay? Okay, how about Mr. Hockey? Gordie Howe, okay. We got some people that still got that one. Okay, Gordie Howe, he's the one who played in the NHL for, what, 30-some years, right? Played forever and had a heavy record in the book until Gretzky came along. Okay, now they get a little bit trickier, but somebody should still know them. How about Boom Boom? There we go, Bernie Jeffrien. Okay, and why do you think he got a nickname like that? It was because of his slap shot, right? He was Boom Boom. Okay. Now this one, I thought there might be more than one who has this name, but anyways, the one I thought of, Tiger Williams, okay, because he was a ferocious one with his fists, right? Okay, or how about, these are getting older, some of them, the Golden Jet. Bobby Hull, there you go, Bobby Hull, the Golden Jet. He had nice, his hair never turned white, at least when he was playing hockey, and he was very fast, so he was... But he had blonde hair, so he was the Golden Jet as he went down the wing, right? Or the Hammer. There we go. Don's got all these. Dave Schultz, he used to play for Philadelphia, right? And he was not a good player. I think he still has 470 minutes or something in penalties in one season. Okay, so he had a lot of penalties in those days. Okay, now here's one that, we'll see. Cowboy. Don, do you know that one? Bill Flett, there we go. He played for the Oilers at the end of his career, but at the beginning of his career, he played, well, it was right at expansion, okay? I don't remember this from then, but from reading about him. He played for the Los Angeles Kings, right, when the expansion happened in 68 or 7 or whenever that was. And but he was an Alberta boy, who would go in rodeos whenever he could. And so once that was happening, the owner of the Los Angeles Kings gave him a fine every time he participated in a rodeo because he didn't want him injuring himself because then he's not going to play hockey, right? So he had to pay $1,000 every time he went in a rodeo. So that was Cowboy Flett. Okay, or this one, Grapes. Don Cherry, but I have no idea where that comes from. I was trying. There's probably some reason for it. He only played actually one game in the NHL. As a hockey player, he was a coach, more known for that. It was a really good game, right? I don't know what happened there. Anyways, nicknames tell you a lot about people sometimes, you know, about what they have done, maybe, or about their character, or that kind of thing. So, how many of you had a nickname when you were younger? Okay, put your hands nice and high. Okay, not very many, but some of you. Who wants to tell us what their nickname was? Anybody? Just close your eyes and then shout it out so no one will see who's saying it. Casey, always Finnegan. Oh, Finnegan, okay. Casey and Finnegan, cool. Okay. Okay, Crash. Cool. Okay, anyone else? Meganator. Cool. When I was in high school, I played basketball. But in grade 10, I have no idea why. But anyways, I wore a white T-shirt to school every day. Even my school picture, I'm there, you know, with a just with a white T-shirt on. So I was called Whitey. Go figure, eh? I was thinking, this summer in the Edmonton Journal, they had a spread one day about McDavid, right? And saying, what's his nickname going to be, you know? And so there was all these different things, and people voted on it and stuff. And so they had ones like The Next One. Okay, that was one of the favorite ones. Obviously, like Gretzky's the great one. Or MacD, like McTavish, right? And Big Mac, McDynasty. These were some nicknames that were given to Connor McDavid even before he had played a game. And he's played two and he hasn't got any points yet, but anyways, neither of the others. So. I remember when we were younger and we were naming our kids. And even if at first it didn't seem like the right thing, you know, when you're putting a moniker on somebody, it's completely them now, you know. And so when I hear someone else with that name, I associate my kid's personality with that name. And that's kind of the thing that I expect, you know, from the person that I met with that name. Names are interesting that way. You know, the way that we kind of fit into them. And nicknames especially, right? Well, as we continue our look at experiencing God, this book that we're kind of going through, today we're going to think about God's name and a little bit in how God fits that name so very well. In the appendix of the book, I don't know how many of you have got it yet or looked through it, but in the back there's a list of the names of God that are found in the Bible. And interestingly, there are, and guess this, 589 of them. 589 different names of God given in the Bible, which is very cool when you think about that. God wants us to fully experience him. God wants us to really know him. But only God can reveal his character and his will to mankind. It has to come through him. He is the one who does that. And so one of the ways that he does that, that we see in the scriptures, is by giving us his name, or his names. And then we get to know him a little bit better, even just through that. I mean, for example, what I mean is God says he is love. Okay, that's one of the things that we find about God in the scriptures. But then, when he loves us, as we experience that love, it's not just head knowledge that God is love, then we really know it, right? He loves us. He really loves us. We learn that better, not just by knowing his name, but when we experience, but it has to start with knowing that. We start with knowing his name, and then it kind of goes from there. So it's Thanksgiving Sunday today, and so what I want to do is kind of take that truth about experiencing God through his names and mesh it together with Thanksgiving. And the way I want to do that is by looking at a very familiar Bible story to us, one that you've often read. So turn with me to Genesis 22. This is a story that we know well. But I'm going to read the whole thing and then just share a few things with you from it. So Genesis 22, and reading at verse 1. And here's what we read. And I'm reading from the NIV. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy." He said, "I do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh. To this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now there's all kinds of things that we could get looking at that passage, and it's been looked at all sorts of times. We're not going to look at them all. A few I just want to mention, then one I want to look at for a few minutes. We could think about the fact that it was just as much a test for Isaac as it was for Abraham. Because after all, Abraham was, you know, beyond retirement years, even taking into account the longevity of people in those days. And Isaac was a strapping young man. I'm sure he probably could have easily overpowered Abraham and stopped the whole thing. But he didn't. And so he passed the test too. You know, so we could spend time thinking about that. You know, there's all kinds of little gems in here, but we're not going to look at that. We could spend some time thinking about the fact that Mount Moriah wasn't really a mount, but it was really just a hill. And in fact, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the very place in Jerusalem that the temple was built, 1,000 years later or whatever that was, a place where for many generations sacrifices would be offered. And so there's lots of imagery there about how the sacrifices covered up the sins of the people and really pointed to an even better sacrifice to come, but we'll come back to that in a few minutes. We could learn about faith as well. In verse 5, Abraham said to his servants, "You stay here, me and the boy will go over there, and then we will come back." He said, "We will come back." Even though he was going to offer his son, he said, "We will come back." In Hebrews 11:19, it tells us that in faith, Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead. God had promised to Abraham that he would have family through Isaac, he would have as many descendants as there were stars in the sky and the rest of that that we read. So Abraham had faith in God as a promise keeper, and he knew that, he said, "Even if I have to kill my son, God is going to raise him back to life because he promised me children through him." So we can think about faith. And what we see in Abraham's life. We're not going to really spend a lot of time on that either. But what I want to think about coming from the story is this, that God shows us part of the way for our life at a time, and when we obey, he shows us more. And when we believe that and when we act on that, we experience God and we come to know him better. If God was to show us everything that's going to happen in our life, we wouldn't know what to do with it. We wouldn't be able to progress. But God shows us what we need to know and goes from there. And there's all kinds of stories of that in our lives if we stop to think about that, about how God does that, how he gives us only as much as we can take at the time. I was thinking of that, and because it's Thanksgiving and we're going to see my mom today, well, my thoughts went back to my youth, and so I just want to share a little bit. I was thinking, though, yesterday as I was dwelling on this, I wish I had been older when I was younger, which doesn't really make a lot of sense. But then, you know, you could understand more fully what somebody was doing when you're kind of in the midst of it and you don't know what's happening, right? Anyways, when I was young, like a little young, we lived in Edmonton. And my father was an executive at Shell Oil. So he had a good job. And this was his life. But at the same time, he had been raised by God-fearing parents. My great-grandfather had been a Caribbean and Frontier Canada missionary way back in the 1800s. So anyways, Dad grew up in that. And so he was an elder at Sharon Chapel in the city. And it's near the university. In those days, it was a hopping place. You know, lots of people, lots of college students who used to come to Sharon Chapel. And one of the things that Dad did at Sharon was he taught Sunday school to these kids, to these college-age kids. And so one day he came home from church and said to my mom something like, you know, I can't be teaching these kids to put their all on the line for God if I'm not doing it myself. So they began investigating and, you know, looking for a way to serve God. And so then he left Shell. In fact, I had at home his watch. I brought it in it just as a good little memory to me, right? To remind me of what God has done. What does it say? Oh. Roger, Shell Staff, 1968. And so I keep this to remind me about that. Anyways, he left Shell. All of his friends said, "You're crazy. What are you doing?" But anyways, my grandmother, his dad's mom, lived with us at the time. So the 13 of us got on a train and moved to Quebec, where my parents were going to look after another 30 to 35 kids in a children's home. And so they took this step. Mom and Dad had some money put away, not a lot in, you know, 2015 dollars, but back in the 60s it was a lot of money. I didn't know then, but learned since then, that they never received any gifts from God's people until the money that they had socked away was all gone. And then God led people to start giving to them. So Dad never had a regular job again. We never lived high, but we never starved either. God always met our needs. Sometimes it was the back of a pickup filled with beets or with squash or that kind of thing. But God always provided and has continued to do so through my life. But, you know, if my folks had seen this as they were thinking about it, you know, in the mid-60s, I don't know if they would have gone that route. God doesn't give us the whole picture, right, heading into something of what he's going to do, because we just couldn't handle it. But he just wants us to keep moving along with him obediently and experiencing him, getting to know him better and better as a result. From this story in Abraham's life, experiencing God's provision. My mother's father, on the other side, when he prayed for a meal, he would always say this, "For what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful." I'll remember Granddad saying that so many times. Experiencing God as Jehovah Jireh, as I grew up with and as Abraham described here, that helps us to be truly thankful. Knowing God's names, experiencing him, helps us to walk our life with thanksgiving. Now, we can't look at this story without thinking about the picture that it gives us of Jesus. Just as Abraham was giving up his son, God gave up Jesus. But unlike Isaac, there wasn't anyone to take his place, right? And so because he knows your name, because he loves you, Jesus died on the cross in your place, making provision for you. And if he's not yours, today he can be. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that Jesus has made provision for us. That he made provision for all of mankind when he died on the cross. I thank you that you made provision for me. And you know, if anyone here is hearing God call you today, pray these words. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I need you, and I believe Jesus died in my place to provide forgiveness for my sin. Come into my heart today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The music team can come back up here. We're going to sing one more song.